Daniel chapter 5. Let me give you a little background here. Here in Daniel chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar is now gone. He died. He died in 562 BC. He has reigned for 43 years. None of his successors were able to achieve what he was able to achieve. And so Babylon's glory has definitely faded at this time. When Nebuchadnezzar died, he had a son named Amel-Marduk or Evil-Merodach, same person. Remember that name. We're going to come to it here in a little bit. He ruled for a few years and then was killed by his brother-in-law. He got assassinated by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sarnessar. Nergal-Sarnessar ruled for 4 years and then died. He had a son by name of Labashi-Marduk, who ruled for 9 months, and he was assassinated by Nabonidus. Nabonidus was married to one of King Nebuchadnezzar's daughters by the name of Nitocris. And so Nabonidus ruled Babylon for 17 years until the fall of Babylon in 539 BC. Now, Daniel is about 80 years old at this time. So a lot of time has gone by since chapter 4, okay? So Daniel's about 80. And so we have here in chapter 5, verse 1, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. Well, wait a second, Dave. You just said that Nabonidus was the king until the demise of Babylon in 539 BC. This is true. And many liberal scholars at one time would come here to chapter 5 and say, this is why you can't believe the Bible. It's not that accurate. We know that Belshazzar was not king, that it was a guy by the name of Nabonidus. But then as history, as time continues, they are able to unearth documents to be able to show that Nabonidus had a son. His oldest son was named Belshazzar. They are also able to find out that Nabonidus himself did not reside in Babylon. He resided in a place called Tema, which is in Arabia, and he built himself a palace there. And so he ruled Babylon from that area in Tema. And he left his son in charge of this great city, Babylon. And so his son was actually the king in Babylon, the city, whereas his father, Nabonidus, was a king over the whole realm. And so when we allow for history to catch up, it always proves the Bible to be true. And so we can always take faith in what the Bible says over and above what people have found at this time, because usually something comes along later on to be able to prove that the Bible is exactly what it says. And so you can trust the word of God here. Now in chapter 2, we saw a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of this great image. And of that image, there was a head of gold, there was chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, there were legs of iron, and feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And so this image represented all the Gentile world powers. And so God was showing Nebuchadnezzar all the kingdoms that were going to come after him. Well, what is about to happen here in Daniel chapter 5 is a fulfillment of that prophecy. Because in Daniel 2:39, God told Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel, "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours." That prophecy is about to be fulfilled here in Daniel chapter 5 with the Medes and the Persians coming into power and about to conquer Babylon. And they do it in one night, by the way. So here it says in chapter 5, verse 1, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. Now, history tells us, archaeologists tell us this as well, that Babylon was a city that was about around 14 square miles, had double walls around the whole city. So it had an outer wall and an inner wall. This outer wall was 87 feet thick, 350 feet high. On top of the walls were 100-foot towers. There was no battering ram or any sort of military machine at that time that could breach these walls. And then on the inside of those walls was another wall that went around the whole city. And then around the city itself was a moat that the Euphrates rivers itself navigated through the city, went through the middle of the city, the Euphrates rivers. And so the city was built on top of the Euphrates River. And so if anybody laid siege to the city, they had enough warehouse, grain storage, and things like that to keep food for 20 years, to feed that population for 20 years. And then they had an ever flow of water through the Euphrates, and so they could withstand a siege for probably around 20 years. And so they had great confidence in their city. And that great confidence in the city also bolstered great confidence in the gods that they have been worshiping. And so they have this false sense of security, even though the Medes and the Persians are parked outside their doors right now. Now, the reason why he has 1,000 lords at this party is because these lords used to be the military commanders that used to be protecting the townships outside of the city. Well, they're now inside the city because those townships have been overrun by the Medes and the Persians. That's why he has so many lords, military commanders, leaders there at this party. And so God is about to fulfill something, and there's nothing man can do about it, because like as we saw last week, and the theme of Daniel is this in Daniel 4:17, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. All through Daniel, we see this time and time again. The Most High rules. God wins. And he rules in the kingdom of men, in the affairs of men. So Belshazzar here throws a party. Why does he throw a party? Well, he throws a party probably to boost morale. If they could see that their king is not worried, then maybe they won't be worried either. If they could see the confidence in the king, maybe then the leaders will have confidence as well. And so he throws this party. And it's one that is full of wine and debauchery and would probably set the tone for careless carnality to kind of like free their minds from such tense concerns like there's a huge army outside their city walls. And so it says in verse 2, while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold, silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lord, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. Now the term father here, Nebuchadnezzar, his father, doesn't mean immediate father. They didn't have a word for grandson or grandfather or anything like that. So it's anybody in your ancestral line you can call father. So that's why he says father here. Now why does he call for the sacred vessels of the Lord? The sacred vessels that were used in the temple, Lord. Why call for that? You're having a good time. That's great. You want to worship your own gods. But why bring the God of Judah into this? I would submit to you that these guys know their history. Belshazzar knows where he came from. He knows his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. He was alive during Nebuchadnezzar's time. Nabonidus, his father, he knows all about Nebuchadnezzar, his father. He knows all about this. And so we need to understand. Well, I should take that back. Nabonidus would have been the son-in-law. But he knows about the king. He knows that the king is the one that ended up bowing his knee to the God Most High. We see that in chapter 4. In verse 36, it says, at the same time my reason returned to me, for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me, my counselors, my nobles resorted to me, after he was sent out into the wilderness for 7 years as a crazy madman. All of a sudden, he looks up, and as he looks up, his reasoning returns to him. And he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. He came to faith. He came to saving faith. He came to recognize the Most High God. And everybody around him in his court, everybody in the land understood that Nebuchadnezzar now no longer served the God of the Babylonians, but the God Most High. Nabonidus knew that. Belshazzar knew that. They also knew about his dream. They know about the image, the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver on down the line. They know that these all speak of other kingdoms that are to come. And here they see this kingdom outside their gates, surrounding the city. So he calls for the vessels of the Lord. Why? To be able to show his leadership that also knows about this dream and all the history, that he's not afraid of this God that spoke to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream, that prophesied that another kingdom is going to come after theirs, that their kingdom is going to end someday. And he's saying, bring those vessels, Lord, so I can show everybody that day isn't going to be today. It's a complete act of defiance, is what it is. And so it says here in verse 4, they drank wine, praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron, wood and stone. And in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared, wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw part of the hand that wrote. You think that got his attention? Hand appears out of nowhere and just starts writing on the wall. It got everybody's attention. And look what happens in verse 6. Then the king's countenance changed. You think? You know what that means? It means color left his face. He became ashen. His thoughts troubled him. It means he knew he was in big trouble. He knew he was in big trouble. He knew he had done something terribly wrong. His joints of his hips were loosened. It means the seat of his strength was loosened. In other words, he's no longer confident in anything that he formerly believed. He's no longer confident in that. He's not sure of anything right now. And so what does he do? Oh, and it says his knees knocked against each other. Wow. You want to show your leadership how brave and confident you are? And now they're looking towards you, you're ashen, and your knees are knocking together. That doesn't give them a whole lot of confidence that you know what's going on. And so it says right here, what does he do? He cries aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldean, the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Why the third? Because Nabonidus is number one and Belshazzar is number two. That's why. So, goes on in verse 8. Now all the king's wise men came. They could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed and his lords were astonished. His lords were astonished. So that tells me that everybody that was at this party is still there. They never left. They all waited for the astrologers and everybody, the soothsayers, to come too so they could hear the interpretation. Nobody left. Everybody's still there. They're probably sobering up a little bit, but they're still there. And they're stumped over the writing. Then someone comes in, verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. Where was she? Who's this queen? It's not Belshazzar's wife. Dave, how do you know that? Because of verse 2. Look at verse 2. It says right here, at this bottom half, it says that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. They're already there. His wives were already there. So who's this queen that just comes out of nowhere? Because she's not there. She's outside of this banquet hall. She comes in not participating in the drunken revelry that's going on. I would submit to you that she's probably one of the wives of Nebuchadnezzar. That is also found like faith in the Most High God. She's not participating in this. But she hears about a hand and the writing on the wall. That probably is where that term came from, by the way. Can't you see the writing on the wall? I don't know that for a fact. But as of right now, it is until you tell me different. So I'm pretty sure that has to be where it comes from, don't you think? I would think so. So she comes in, and I would submit to you again that she's one of Nebuchadnezzar's wives. Because look at this. Look what she says. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There's a man in your kingdom who is the spirit of the holy God. Who speaks like that? Except a believer. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel. Oh, by the way, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Maybe that's how you remember him, by the Babylonian name. Now let Daniel be called and he will give the interpretation, but yet she calls him by his Judean name, his godly name. Daniel. Now, a little side note here. Something is, I was studying this weeks ago, I came across a guy by the name of William Shea, who has a very interesting theory that he kind of swayed me a little bit. But William Shea of the Andrews University Seminary wrote a paper in the spring of 1988, and he inferred that the Babylonian names given to Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, those Babylonian names were purposely corrupted by Daniel in his account here. And he says the reason why he purposely corrupted them is to give no glory to them whatsoever in his account. And the reason why he says that is because Daniel's name is Belteshazzar. There is no Belte in the Babylonian gods. There's Bel and Shazzar, like the king's name here. His point is that Daniel's actual name was Belshazzar, which means Bel, the protector of the king. Bel is another name for Marduk, which is the Babylonian god. Bel is a name for a multiplicity of gods there, of the Babylonian worship system. And they're basically saying the Babylonian gods protect the king. That's what Belshazzar means. But he purposely put his name to be Belteshazzar. And there is no Belte in Aramaic or any of the Babylonian system at all to point to a certain god. The god's name is Bel, that false god. When it comes to Abednego, there is no god by the name of Nego. There's a god by the name of Nebo. And so it should be Abednego, servant of Nebo. When it comes to Meshach, it should be Meshachu, but it says Meshach. And again, it is the god of Aku. And so these names don't line up to what the Babylonian gods are, and he says that he purposely corrupted them. Now, I find it very, very interesting that that we also find a Babylonian tablet writing of that speaks of Amel Marduk, who is the direct son from Nebuchadnezzar, who took over the reign as soon as his father died. In the records there, it shows that Amel Marduk had a chief officer by the name of Belshazzar. I want you to go to Jeremiah chapter 52. We also know here, because of Jeremiah 52 as well as 2 Kings 25, it tells the same story. But in Jeremiah 52 verse 31, we're told of a king of Babylon who let Jehoiakim, king of Judah, out of prison. And so it says in verse 31, "Now it came to pass in this 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month," 37 years he's been in captivity. That's a long time. He came over in the captivity, you know, after Daniel, because he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and so they had to go back again, and this time he came back a few years after Daniel. "But they took Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month on the 25th day of the month, and that evil Merodach," or Amel Marduk, same person, "king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison." Why would he do that? I would submit to you that quite possibly because that officer in his court by the name of Belshazzar is Daniel, as well as he has three other Hebrew captives in his court, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I believe that he probably also came to the same faith as his father, Nebuchadnezzar, and now he's showing favoritism to Jehoiakim. And it says, "King of Babylon, the first year of reign, lifted up his head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, brought him out of prison. He spoke kindly to him." Why? "And gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. Raised him also up to a position of power. So Jehoiakim changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given to him by the king of Babylon, a portion for each day until the day of his death, all the days of his life." It's interesting that he was assassinated, this king. Why? Is it possible that the priestly caste that was there, that the other people in the position of power who worshipped the Babylonian gods didn't like that there was a king who worshipped the Judean god, the god of the Most High, much like Nebuchadnezzar did before him? And is it possible that they kind of put together a coup to assassinate him so they could get somebody in power that now would raise up to the level of what they normally would do with Babylonian worship and the Babylonian gods, it's a great possibility. There's all sorts of these little evidences that kind of point of something very odd going on here. Daniel is very, very accurate in everything that he has spoken so far. And so for these names not to line up with Babylonian deities, I think that there's something there, that he might have actually corrupted them in order not to give them glory. It's a possibility. It's not a salvation question. I just bring it up to let you know, I read. Okay? I study. So the queen pretty much knows that Belshazzar has no choice. And so it says in verse 13 that Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who's one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah?" Now, why would he call him Daniel? If his name is Belteshazzar, why does he call him Daniel? Here's another thing I would submit to you. If his name was Belshazzar, I'm sure the king would want to speak to somebody else that has the same name. Just a thought. "Are you Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I've heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you." Okay? Now, here's the thing. He wasn't just told this by the queen. He knew this. We're going to find this out in a minute. Daniel is going to tell him that. You knew all this. So you knew about me. It was just the king, queen reminding him. And so it says in verse 15, "Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you should be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." So Daniel answers and says before the king, "Take your job and..." That's pretty much what he's saying here. You got to read between the lines. He says, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I'll read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." You know what? When you walk with the Lord, and the longer you walk with the Lord, and the older you get in the Lord, and that's the key, in the Lord, the less the things of this world entice you. The luster that you saw on that thing or that materialistic thing or what the world could throw your way in your 20s and 30s, you don't see that luster anymore in your 40s and 50s and 60s and as you get older. It just, you realize it really isn't going to profit. The key thing is in the Lord. If you're walking in the Lord, those things that used to entice you as you continue to keep your eyes on the Lord, they just, you look at them now and you go, that really doesn't profit. Really, really don't care if I have the biggest house or the nicest car. I really don't care about, you know, that thing. What I care about is, am I pleasing God? And when I see him someday, am I going to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? And do I care about others? And all these things, as you continue to walk with the Lord, they have more value to you. And so Daniel, he's 80 years of age. He's been raised to the second hand of Nebuchadnezzar. He's been the most powerful man besides Nebuchadnezzar in the realm before. And so this guy's actually offering him a demotion. You could be third. Third? Dude, I used to be second. You're offering me third for what? A few hours? Because the Medes are about to come in tonight. So the only thing you can offer me is going to be for a few hours. And that's it. And so he says in verse 18, "O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom, majesty, glory, and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled, feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him the grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heavens, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, appoints it over whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. You knew all this. And you didn't humble yourself. We'll get back to that. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you. You and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand owns all your ways. You have not glorified. Now I want you to take a look at something. I want you to go to verse 4. Now look at verse 4. It says, they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, drank in them. They drank wine, praised the gods of gold, silver, brass, or bronze, iron, or wood, and of stone. Now where have you heard that order of materials before? Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the statue, exactly, the image. Gold, silver, bronze, iron. Same thing, as well as iron or wood and of stone. Well, what is that? That's clay is what that is. As a matter of fact, I looked up the definition for clay, and the definition is, it's a general term including many combinations of one or more clay materials with traces of metal oxides and organic material. Stone is minerals. It is metal oxides. Stone is. And wood is organic matter. That's clay. Is what that is. So you got the same thing, gold, silver, bronze, iron, clay, just like the image he dreamed. Now look at what Daniel says here in verse 23. You lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, brought the vessels of the house before you, you drank wine in them, and you praised the gods of silver and gold, not gold and silver. It's no longer in that order. Why? Because I would submit to you, as we talked about in Daniel chapter 2, that we're going to see in Daniel chapter 7 and on, is that the next kingdom that is to come, that is inferior to his, are the Medes and the Persians. And they're outside the door. And as Daniel says this, he's now saying, and now they're the top dog. Silver now comes before gold, because silver represents the Medes and the Persians, and gold is now going to be on the bottom rung. It's no longer going to be on the top rung. Silver is. It's going to be silver then gold. Medes and the Persians. Isn't that awesome? As Daniel's speaking here, he's just saying, now the Medes and the Persians are the top dogs. And then it says, again in verse 22, but you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. You knew all this. In Luke's gospel, Jesus says this, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. Let me tell you something. Second, third generation Christians. What does that mean? That means your parents were believers, is what that means. It means they poured into you the Word of God. They taught you the Word of God. You know all the stories in the Word of God. They exemplified before you the love of Jesus Christ. They told you about God and how he sent his son to die for you on the cross. They have told you everything you need to know in order to walk with the Lord, to bow your knee, and to worship him and him only. You know all these things, and you rebel? Oh, man. A great comeuppance is going to come. Because you know all this. You know all this. And because of that, too much is given, much will be required. You want to wonder why your friends can go off who don't know the Lord and enjoy the things of the world, and you actually get to see them prosper a little bit, and you actually even see them a little bit happy and satisfied with the things of the world. But then you go out and try and do the same thing, and you're not happy. You get smacked down hard. Everything you try and do that they're doing, it doesn't work for you. You know why? Because you know better. And too much is given, much is required, and God has you on a short leash. That's why. He's not going to allow for you to enjoy those things because you have participated and tasted the things of the Lord. So you're not going to be able to go and enjoy that. Every Christian should be praying this when it comes to their kids. Never pray that they don't sin. That will never be answered, by the way. What you pray for is that when they sin, that they will be caught quickly. That they won't enjoy it, but they will be busted quickly. Can I tell you something? God has answered that prayer for us 100% with our kids. It's awesome. Years ago, my oldest daughter did something and I found out about it. So I went to her, my wife and I, and I said, you know what? You got 5 minutes to go seek the Lord, come back and repent because I know something. So she went up, she prayed, she's very anxious about things. She came down. I said, what is it that you need to repent? And she goes, is it this? I said, no. We will get back to that. That's just going to be moved over here for a moment. We will address that. See, if you're sinning in multiple levels, you don't know what to admit to. I didn't know it at the time. I'm going, wow, Lord, that was brilliant. That's the way we need to come to our kids, saying, I know something. You got 5 minutes to get your affairs in order. And then you're going to come down and you're going to confess it to me. You pray that they would get caught quickly, that they could not enjoy those things of the world. And they won't. They won't. You want to, after all the things that you know, you want to go out and party? You want to go and live the way the world lives? Wow. You're going to worship the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron? You're going to go worship at the idol of materialism? You're going to go worship at the idols of Bacchus, the god of revelry and pleasure, because this is what I want to do? I like this, so I'm going to do this? Those are the gods of the Babylonians. Too much is given, much is required. I don't know about you, but I'm more of a first-generation Christian. My parents now know the Lord, which is pretty awesome and everything, but I didn't grow up knowing the Lord. I didn't have grandparents. The grandparents I had, two of them had died before I was born. One died when I was like 11 years old, and the other one was stone deaf from the moment I was born, a couple years even before that. So we never really had too much to talk about. He also became a believer later on in life, which is awesome, and he died at 96. But I didn't have that heritage, that godly heritage, where you could go to somebody to ask spiritual advice from. And I've always wanted that. But I get to be that. And so if the Lord should tarry, I want to be that spiritual granddad that the grandkids could come to and I can give them that wisdom. You remember the Waltons? I loved the Waltons when I was a kid. But the person I loved the most was Grandpa Walton. Because he always had the right thing to say. People would be going through different things, and they would come to him, and it would always be, well, you know. And he would give some words of wisdom that wasn't very long, but you just sit there and just go, oh, that's so cool. I want to be that guy. I never had that. And for some of you to have had that with your parents and grandparents, and yet you choose to rebel, oh my God. Goodness. Too much is given, much is required. The reason you've been given that spiritual heritage, just to let you know, the reason why you've been given that spiritual heritage is because God really does have big plans for you. He gave you that heritage and he gave you that knowledge because he really wants you to use it to do something glorious. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 25 and Luke 19. Put your hand in both of them. This is the parable of the talents and the parable of the minas. And just so you know, it's not the same parable, okay? I had someone come up to me before and just say, well, you know, the word of God is so contradictory, and one guy says one thing and one guy says another. I go, really, give me an example, and they would take me to this. He says, see, one guy is given 10 minas. Here they're given, talents. Someone's given 5 and 2 and 1. The other one's given, everybody's given 10. See, the parables don't line up. I go, well, that's because they're different parables. They're not the same parable. So if you didn't know that this morning, know this morning. These aren't the same parables. And they're teaching two different things. Here in the parable of the talents, We're going to find out that some people are given 5 talents, another person is given 2 talents, another one's given 1 talent, according to their ability. Look what it says here. Verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability. Why was one given 2? Ability. Why was one given 5? He had more ability. That speaks of aptitude. You can't do anything about your ability, okay? You were born with the abilities that you have. You're born with the aptitudes that you have. You're born with that. You can't help that you don't have the aptitude that somebody else has. That's not your fault. You were born with that. God has given that to you from the very, very beginning, that you only had a small amount of aptitude. Somebody else has a bigger amount of aptitude. But everybody's been given talents. Well, what are talents? A talent is the heaviest measure of weight that a man could carry, usually around 75 pounds. It could be gold. It could be silver. It could be the weight of something of monetary value. It could be the weight of some other goods or services. So it doesn't just mean money. It's any sort of good or service that you could use to make a profit. Okay? So a better way of understanding is resources. Okay? Those with greater aptitude have been given more resources. Those with lesser aptitude are given lesser resources. But notice something. If you're faithful with whatever it is that God has given you, you will receive the same reward. Look what it says here. Verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came, settled accounts with them. So he had received 5 talents, came and brought the 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered me the 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them. Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, look, you delivered me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents beside them. He doesn't say I've gained 5 just like the other guy. I've also gained 2 because you gave me 2 and I used what I had and I got 2 more as well. And so he says to him, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter in the joy of the Lord. He got the same reward. He got the same reward. Now there's a guy who had 1 who hid it and because he didn't like that he only got 1 and God pretty much said to him, well, you're a wicked and lazy servant, so you're going to go where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth to show that you really weren't a believer of mine. I've always believed that I was the guy that got the 1 talent. The difference between me and this guy, I didn't bury it. I'm still going to use it. Go to Luke 19. Parable of the minus in verse 11. Now, minus is also is money. It's the equivalent of 3 months' salary is what it is. But notice everybody's given the same amount. So it says here, verse 12, therefore he said a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minus, and said to them, do business till I come. They all got the same. Look at this as God depositing in everyone the same. I would submit to you that that speaks of the word of God. If you truly receive the minus that was given to you, if you truly receive the deposit that was given to you, that you receive the gospel, then what do we all have in common if we've received this? The Holy Spirit. Why do we have the Holy Spirit? To lead and guide us in truth, yes, but also to be a light and a witness to others. I would submit to you that the minuses here that are being talked about, the deposit that's been given to you, if you receive it, the Holy Spirit will come inside of you and you will be now a light and a witness. That to me speaks of opportunities. Whereas the parable of the talents speaks of resources that have been given to you according to your abilities. Here, you have those resources, you already have the abilities, a deposit of the Lord has been made in you, and now you're looking for opportunities in order to be a light and a witness, in order to use your talents and giftings and things like that. This speaks of opportunity. This is why if Billy Graham has the opportunity to be able to preach in front of millions during the year, you don't have that opportunity. But if you're still using the opportunities that are being brought your way to be a light and a witness, you're going to get a reward also. And whoever uses their opportunities to the greatest capacity are going to get greater rewards. That's why here in Luke chapter 19, he goes on and he says, verse 15, so when it was, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first man, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said, well done, good and faithful servant, because you are faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Remember, he got as much minas as the other one. He got that 3 months, the same deposit, but he didn't profit as much. Like we said, you also over 5 different reward. The opportunities were different, but they still use them, and you're going to be blessed by that. We don't have time to go over this exhaustively, but I want you to see the difference here. But the point here is, you and myself, we are to be a doer of the word of God. So much has been given to us. Second and third generation Christians, so much has been poured into you, and much is required of you. God looks at you and says, you can be that faithful servant. And the reason why I gave you Christian parents, Christian grandparents, Christian aunts and uncles, and things like that, is because I have big plans for you. And you choose to walk the way of the world? Shame on you. Shame on you. And I'm here to tell you, you're not going to enjoy it. You're not going to enjoy it. And you're not going to be happy, ever. You're not going to be happy. In Romans chapter 14, it says, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God, so then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. And you're not going to be able to say, it wasn't fair, I didn't have the same abilities as someone. Well, what abilities did you have? Use that. I didn't have the resource. Okay, but what resources did you have? Use that. I didn't have the opportunity. Okay, but what opportunities did you have? Be faithful to that. And God will bless you. God will bless you. In James, it says this. Chapter 1, verse 20 says, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. He observes himself, goes away, immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Understand this. If you're not a doer of the word, you're deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself. You're like the guy that looks in the mirror, the word of God, and you sit down and read it, and it shows the condition of your soul. It will reveal spiritual truth. If you allow it, it will clean up your life, but then you don't do anything about it. From what it just revealed to you, you don't take any action to that. Nowhere does it say you're going to be blessed. Well done, good and faithful servant. It says you had to have done something. It doesn't say well believed, good and faithful servant. Well said, good and faithful servant. It doesn't say that. It says well done, which means we would have had to have done something well. I always use this example when it comes to being a doer of the word. It's very much like a business owner going away on a business trip. And so before he goes, he gathers his manager and the rest of the employees together, gives them a list of instructions of what it is that they're supposed to do. Even when he's away, he writes them letters and while he's gone to make sure they understood the instructions he left behind. And so he comes back and he walks into his place of business and there's nobody at the front desk. The phones are ringing. Nobody's answering the phones. So if a customer walked in, there was nobody to take care of him. And so he walks down the hallway. Nobody's in their offices working. He hears voices in the break room. They go in there. Everybody's just talking, having a great time. And so he goes, what in the world is going on here? They go, hey, welcome back. Man, you look great. How was your trip? And he says, why isn't anybody working? Well, what do you mean? And he says, well, look at this place. You haven't done one thing that I've asked you. Didn't you get any of my letters? Oh, yeah, we got your letters. Great letters, by the way. A lot of great insight in those letters. As a matter of fact, we've been having letter studies. Some here have even memorized parts of your letters. Bible studies. memorizing the Word of God. But if you don't do what those letters say, if you don't do what the Word of God says, well, how does any work get done? How are you doing anything for the kingdom of God? Too much is given, much is required. You come here to Calvary Chapel, Castle Rock, you're going to hear the Word of God. It is going to challenge you because we read the Word of God. We don't teach topically. We go through chapter and verse, Genesis through Revelation. We give you the whole counsel of God so you could have understanding. Who much is given, much is required. And you grew up in a Christian home? You knew all these things, but you haven't humbled yourself by doing it? And instead you're out there serving the world? Shame on you. Shame on you. It shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. Going back here to the text, it says in verse 24, then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written, many, many tekel upharsin, which means never, never tekel a upharsin. They just don't like it. So, but he gives the interpretation. He says, this is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Twice for emphasis. Many, many. He's saying your time is up. Hopefully. God doesn't say that to us. And if he does, it's followed with, well done, good and faithful servant. But Belshazzar's being told, your time is up. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. The thought here is you don't measure up. You've been found light in moral and spiritual worth to balance out God's standard of righteousness. And of course, that could be said for all of us. There are none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have been weighed in the balance of righteousness and we're light. We don't measure up either. But when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's when the scales balance in righteousness, not because of your own, but because of the righteousness that has been imputed to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the work he did for us on the cross. And so then he goes and he says, Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now wait a second, it says upharsin. Upharsin means dividing. By the time he gets down to actually interpret this, it's no longer dividing, it's now been divided. The Medes and the Persians have breached the wall. The way they had done that is that they dammed up the river and navigated to a different direction so as to bring down the water level, and they went under the wall, history tells us. And pretty much all of Babylon was asleep there because of they were having this huge party, and Daniel's now revealing to him this dream, and meanwhile they have now gotten underneath the walls and they're going through the city and they're coming up to where the palace is. It's divided. It's a done deal. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians, just like God said it would. And so, in verse 29, it says, then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple, put a chain of gold around his neck, made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom for, you know, a few more minutes. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. That's it. In Isaiah 47, verse 9, speaking of the destruction of Babylon, it says there through Isaiah the prophet that it will be done in one day, fulfilling that prophecy. And that's exactly what happened here. We will meet in the golden city. Will stay.